Good morning, CPC. I hope everyone had a good Thanksgiving. I haven't eaten since Thursday, nor have I needed to. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12. Only 3 minutes remaining, and still no goals were scored. This is it. If the U.S. World Cup team doesn't score, they have no chance to advance in the tournament. Suddenly, there's a breakaway. If you're not already on the edge of your seat, you are now. It's 4-on-2. Everyone's rushing the goal. Is this it? Will they finally pull it off? Will they finally score? Remember those final moments in the heart of Mordor? Frodo's is standing on the precipice, the One Ring in his hand, on the edge of releasing it once and for all, and finally ending the reign of the Dark Lord. But his determination falters, and he doubts that it's actually a good thing. Do I really want to let this go? Won't destroying this ring also destroy me? Well, these are the kind of moments I want us to imagine now as we read from John 12. The momentum of Jesus' ministry has been building from day one. He's born a human child. His ministry is preceded by a great prophet. He calls together his disciples. He turns water into wine. He claims he's come to save the world. He supernaturally heals men, women, and children. He feeds thousands with just a few loaves and fish. He claims equality with the Father. He calls himself the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the resurrection, and the life. He raises a man from death, and finally, he humbly rides a donkey into Jerusalem, accepting the praise and proclamation of all the people. Hosanna, the King of Israel, save us! Well, this is the part of John that should place us on the edge of our seats. Everything so far has been preparation for what is now to come. What is Jesus going to do next? What is he planning to say? We've named him King, now what? So let's read together verses 20 through 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Let's pray. Lord, you are the light of the world. And by this light, we see and walk and are not blind, and we have life. By you we are given life. You entered this world as a small child. and that we anticipate in this season. But you left this world in an unexpected death. And for that we mourn, because it was for our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to know you better, to love you better, to meet you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what do we think of when we hear the word follow? Maybe we're reminded of that game, Follow the Leader, where there's a circle and everyone mimics one person in the circle, and then one person stands in the center and tries to figure out who is the leader of everyone. Or perhaps we think of web services like Facebook or Twitter, where we can follow our friends and family. On one simple page, we get a snapshot of pretty much everything we can know about someone's life, what they are doing now, what they're going to do tomorrow, what they like, what they dislike, what annoys them, what pleases them. Maybe we recall a younger brother or sister who followed us around because they thought we always did the coolest things. They'd clamor after our favorite toys and hang on our every words, and best of all, do anything, and I mean anything, that we say. Or maybe we were the younger sibling. Well, what about now? What kind of things do we follow now? A favorite sports team or athlete, a best friend, our spouse, our children? Maybe it's a movie director, an actress, or an actor. A musician or band, a political candidate, financial trends, technology trends, fashion trends. Perhaps we follow a charitable cause, a sound doctrine, or a compelling teacher. What drives us to follow such things? Are they popular? Are they excellent at their craft? Do they share our same ideology, satisfy a need or a desire? Does it affect our life or family in some way? Well, I've only scratched the surface of what we follow and why, but I think you get the picture. We're always following something or someone as if it were built into our DNA, as if we were meant to be followers. Jesus himself invites and commands his people to follow him, so it's safe that following can be a good thing. Whether or not what we follow is a good thing, that's a whole other matter. But in this passage, I believe the main challenge comes in this question. Are we really following Jesus? You see, like many of the people to whom Jesus is speaking, we hear what he says, but we don't really believe it. We even go as far as asking further about his words, but we still hesitate to actually follow, to take him at his word. So why should we follow? Well, we need to look at what Jesus is doing here to answer that question, of course. And when we understand what he's doing, I believe we'll stop asking the question, why should I follow? Instead, ask the question, why am I not following? We'll see that he's on a specific path. His mission has immediate and ultimate significance in our lives. Following or not following him impacts us eternally. But his invitation doesn't remain indefinitely. This life right now is our second chance. Our relationship with Jesus directly affects our relationship with God. And this God is a just God, and he will prevail over anyone who is not with Jesus. And so we must remain close to him. We must follow Jesus. This passage, I believe, motivates us in three ways. First, Jesus knows his path. Second, he's determined to follow it. And third, he calls his followers to the same path. So first, he knows his path. Let's talk about how Jesus knows his path by taking a look at the passage, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the story here in the Gospel of John is currently in Jerusalem. Jesus has just rode into the city as to shouts and praise of Hosanna, blessed the King of Israel, save us. And in exasperation, the Pharisees see that the world is going after him. It's almost prophetic because suddenly some Greeks show up. Gentiles, in other words, the world. And they want to speak with Jesus. The disciples, they tell Jesus, and Jesus stops. Suddenly, the hour has come. For some reason, their arrival has triggered a change. We can probably assume that they were at least God-fearers, these Gentiles, these Greeks. Gentiles who observe Jewish customs and festivals, but who probably haven't fully committed by way of circumcision. Why would their arrival cause such a response? Well, what's going on here? His hour is now. It means that he'll be glorified, and it has something to do with dying. He must be talking about the cross, surely. So his answer to the Gentiles' request is not to see them, but to go to the cross. Even if he had met with them, he knew the Gentiles wouldn't really know him. They wouldn't really understand or believe him or even follow him. In order for anything he had done up until now to make sense, he must be lifted up and glorified on the cross. He knows his path leads there. Well, let's expand this a little bit by looking back in John. Feel free to follow along or not. I'm going to move fairly quickly. In chapter 2 is Jesus' first miracle, turning the water to wine at a wedding in Cana. Remember what Jesus' mother does? She says, "Jesus, the wine for the celebration has run out. Can you help?" And in verse 4, he replies, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Flip ahead 2 chapters to chapter 4, verse 21, where Jesus, he's speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Again, move forward to chapter 7, verse 30, where Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. It says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And then lastly, in chapter 8, verse 20, after he declares that he's the light of the world, it says, "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come." See, all these verses show that Jesus, he had a really clear and deep understanding of his path. All of them speak of a future hour, but in our passage it speaks of the present. He displays such an awareness of this path, even divinely orchestrating it so it doesn't happen before its time. Then the arrival of these Greeks triggers the beginning of his final events on earth. He knows his path. He knows that it's now, and he knows that it will take him to his death. Well, have you ever witnessed someone who so clearly knew what he or she were doing? Maybe it was a supervisor or a seminar leader or perhaps a college professor or maybe even your parents. You never know. I remember one of my seminary classes where the professor was teaching on the kingdom of God. He asked us, "What do you think of when you hear kingdom of God?" Well, we all started peppering him with our thoughts, but he didn't just make a list on the board, he categorized them on the fly. One person would answer, he'd write it over here. Another person would answer and he'd write it over here. Another one, he'd write it down in the middle column. Pretty soon, we had this intricate chart of defining the kingdom of God, basically. Not a single one of us could have filled out the board alone, but our professor had pretty much conducted the orchestra of our answers into this beautiful score, and there was the kingdom's tune. It was a joy to witness, to see our professor direct us, and it really changed our attitude about the class and giving ourselves particularly to his instruction. We really wanted to be there then, and we were willing to follow along because we saw that he clearly knew what was going to come. So, is this how we consider Jesus? Do we instead come as a skeptic? Do we wonder if he really knows what he's doing? Am I really made righteous by his merit alone? I certainly don't feel that way. Why did my spouse leave me? Why would God allow that to happen? Or, I can't stand my boss at work. He's clueless. He keeps sending me off on all these projects that really don't seem to add value to the business, let alone my own life. Or, why did mom discipline me for that? I thought I was trying to help. I wonder if the disciples felt this way around Jesus, like Peter. Jesus, why are you angering the Pharisees so much? Don't you know they're going to come after you? Shouldn't we befriend them? Won't we need them when you finally restore Israel to its rightful place? How come you're spending so much time with these unclean people? What did they have to do with the kingdom? Why would you ask me to feed thousands of people when all we have are a few scraps? Jesus, do you really know what you're doing? Yet imagine Peter during the days and weeks after Jesus' resurrection. Oh, that's why he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You mean all those signs and teachings were all part of his plan to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth? So the kingdom was never really about restoring just Israel, but all nations, the entire world. That's why he told us to go and make disciples of all nations. Oh, like the disciples, we need to learn that Jesus really knows what he's doing. And thank God we have the full picture in front of us. Thank God for that. When we struggle with believing him and hesitate to follow, let's remember that he knows exactly what he's doing. Let's take care not to interpret our immediate circumstances as the whole picture. We should take care not to project our broken and sinful desires and relationships onto Jesus as if he caused them or doesn't understand what we're going through. No, Jesus knew his path. He knew it led to the cross. He knew it meant his death, but it was for our sake and the Father's glory that he did it. So not only does he know his own path, Jesus is determined to follow it. This is our second point. Let's go back to the story starting at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Well, in the midst of the crowd, a very public place, Jesus had this moment of very troubled reflection and prayer. He knows his path takes him to the cross and to his death. He knows he'll be separated from his Father once he shared perfect union with him. Blessed, sweet, and peaceful fellowship. But now he knows he'll be ripped from it by death. The language reminds us of his time in Gethsemane when he had agonized over the cup. Father, can't your wrath be passed on? Must I drink of it? He even uses language similar to David's laments in Psalm 6. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? It's as if there's a real anguish and struggle going on in Jesus' soul. Yet in the end, he defers to the Father's will. As the Son of God, he could have just stopped this whole ordeal and returned to glory, but he chose not to. Instead, he places his Father's glory before his own. There's nothing passive about his submission either. It's incredibly active. Remember earlier when he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies." At the hour of Christ's glorification is also the hour of Christ's death and separation from God. When he prays in verse 28, Father, glorify your name, he is cementing his determination down this path. One commentator said it this way, that this short prayer to his Father is actually hastening his path to the cross. And so, Jesus knows everything. He can do anything, and yet he submits to the Father's will over all else. It severs him from his Father's side in perfect fellowship and unsurpassed glory so that he can become a helpless baby. As the eternal judge on the throne and the one who holds the universe together, he surrenders himself to the judgment of men. And then he died so that those same people might understand who he really was and what he really did. And so when we get up in the morning, when we're weary from that all-nighter we just spent with our three-month-old, or we get cut off for the fifth time on our commute home, or we look at that list on our fridge, it's 14 items too long, and we despair that we'll ever get it done, or we look at our teenager, wonder why they don't want to come to church, we can remember what Jesus said, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. When we are weakest, we can remember that at Christ's weakest hour, he still set aside his own glory for his Father's glory. Even in those places, we can still follow him. So Jesus knew his path. He was determined to follow it. And lastly, Jesus calls his followers, us, to the same path. Does this mean that we'll be lifted up on a cross and glorified like Christ? Well, of course not literally. That's a path only for the Savior. But like Christ, when we follow him, we're called to surrender our control and our glory in favor of the Father's. Take a look at verses 25 to 26 again. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So, in the example of the wheat, Jesus says that death is necessary in order to produce life. He calls us to the same thing. Do we seek honor or do we seek humility? Do we seek being served or do we serve? Do we live for self or do we live for others? Do we love our life or do we hate it? In other words, do we live in such a way that God's will supersedes our will? The cost seems so high. Well, what motivates such surrender? Well, it says the fruits of a surrendered life are eternal life and the Father's honor. Let's continue reading in verse 29. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." So apparently Jesus is the only one who actually understands the Father's response. In their lack of belief and hesitation to follow, all they hear is the roar of thunder, some even assuming it's angels talking to him. Well, he corrects them. The voice was not for me, it was for you. The fact that God was speaking directly in the hearing of many people should be clue enough that something really significant is going on here, something completely new in biblical history. The only other gospel occurrences of God speaking out were at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration. And before that, God and his prophets, they'd been silent for hundreds of years. So Jesus confirms this new activity starting in verses 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So when we're talking about the surrendered life, does that mean that I just kind of squash myself and that I just suppress my desires in this kind of pious self-denial? Well, fortunately, it doesn't necessarily mean that because we have these verses. See, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he says he will draw all kinds of people to himself, and this will coincide with judgment where Satan is dethroned. But he's not just removed, he's displaced by Christ himself. Like pressing an empty bowl into a sink full of water. When you press the bowl into the sink and the water gets to the rim, it just kind of gushes into the bowl. As soon as it reaches in, it rushes in and it displaces whatever is there. So when Jesus tells us to surrender our life, he's not telling us to deny ourselves. He's telling us to replace whatever is already there with himself. And finally, in verses 34 through 36. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that this Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So here the crowd actually asks a pretty insightful question. They connect Jesus with what they expect the Messiah to be. They ask this question, "We know that God promised King David that his throne would last forever, and so how is it that the Messiah will be lifted up and killed? What kind of Messiah are you talking about?" Well, Jesus didn't answer them directly. Instead, he says something like this, "Well, I'll show you instead. I am only with you a little bit longer, and if you stick with me, I will answer your question, but in a way that you do not expect." He invites the crowd to follow him, but if they do not follow right away while he's still around, they may be lost in the darkness forever. Well, when Jesus invites the crowd to follow, they could physically stand up at that very moment and follow him, real invitation and real action. But how do we respond to an invitation 2,000 years old? Well, for anyone here who doesn't know Christ in a personal and transforming way, the invitation is the same. Please be convinced of your sin and brokenness and desperate need for something only outside of yourself that can satisfy and heal you. Look at the people around you. Notice that they are sinful and broken and needy too. Hear them acknowledge, "Jesus is that something." Hear this invitation to follow him. Find out what kind of Savior he claims to be. Remember what you heard today, that Jesus knew his path, that he was determined amidst struggle, and that he calls us along too. Then answer that call now. Tell someone near what you did. Answer that call now. Tell someone near that you did. We'd love to talk to you more about Jesus. I'd love to talk to you more about Jesus. Well, for those of us who know Jesus, we need constant reminders to follow him. What does that look like right now? Well, Jesus doesn't really practically flesh out that idea in this particular passage, but what happens in chapter 13? Anyone remember? At the end of the passage, he leaves and he hides from the crowds, and his public ministry is essentially over at that point. And he spends the next several chapters just with his disciples. What's the first thing he does with them? He gathers together for a meal with his brothers, and he washes their feet. He models what following him is all about, service. He did not come to be served, he came to serve. Well, last week, Pastor Eric mentioned small groups. There are several groups that I know of that are already formed and meeting in the area. On the bulletin board that's across from the water fountains, there's actually a list up there of small groups that are meeting in the area. Contact information if you want to get in touch with the leaders. Perhaps, I would guess, probably about 20 or 30% of us are involved in a small group of some time, of some kind. Wouldn't it be great if that were 70 or 80 or 90 or more? In February, we hope to ramp up small groups so that this might be possible, and we're looking for leaders and hosts and homes. These are opportunities to put following Jesus into practice, to get together and share a meal for fellowship, to hear and discuss God's word, to pray for one another's lives, to pray for our communities, to spur each other on to good works, to encourage Christ-like engagement with the world around us. And if not already, be willing to set aside an evening each week or so to follow Christ together, taking seriously our commitment to him. See, when we finally see him face to face, will we get there and tell him that all that time we spent together wasn't really worth it? No, he's worth it. We all know he's worth it. In fact, we will rejoice in eternal life together. In the Father's honor, we will rejoice in the Father's honor. These are the gifts that await us. These are the gifts that we receive for a surrendered life, all because we follow Jesus. So let's pray together. Lord, I hear you calling me, but what if I don't want to change? What if I don't really want to give up my time or one of my hobbies or set aside this time to be with other people who are probably messy and awkward to be with? What if I don't want to give that up? Well, Lord, by default, none of us really do until Christ comes and by his Spirit changes our hearts. And we have new life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this work in us because we cannot do it. We cannot make ourselves do what we don't want to do. And so you, Lord, need to give us new hearts and new lives and new desires, new ways to spend our time. Father, please come and change our hearts because we cannot change them. We ask, we plead in the name of Jesus Christ that you would do so. Amen.